You know, one of the challenges of being a Christ follower is actually knowing how to take his teachings and live them out in our modern world, in our everyday life. And actually, how we live reflects exactly what we believe. Now, we might say we believe one thing and live a different way, but the reality is that we don't really believe what we say we believe if we live differently. You know, some people say seeing is believing. Actually, living is believing. We always live consistently according to our belief. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make missteps, miscues, but often when we have our habits, our routines actually reflect what we truly believe in our heart. So how do we come to figure out how to live out that God's word in our lives? Well, there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind. The first thing is we need to always seek to understand what the Bible says in its historic context. The Bible wasn't written in a vacuum. It wasn't somebody that went in a cave, sat in there, and sat down and wrote out all the scripture and then came out and said, voila, you know, here it is. Wasn't somebody sitting in a room with his head in a bag looking at rocks, trying to figure out, divining what God has to say. It was written by a variety, at least 40 authors over hundreds of years, trying to understand what God's will is. And as God revealed himself to them, they wrote it down. And then also within God's word, we see them struggling to apply what they have said in their current circumstances. So we want to see it in a historical context in order to understand the principle that is being said and being taught. But second, we want to know how it applies to us. How do we take that timeless idea, that timeless principle, and make it a part of our modern times? Now, it has been over 2,000 years since the last piece of Holy Scripture was written. And I know that some of you are old enough to know that things have changed in the last couple thousand years, right? So, you know, a lot of things have changed. And so how do we take what was written 2,000 years ago and apply it to 21st century America, and especially something that was written in the Middle East to a people in a time that they had no concept that North and South America even existed? Thousands of years before our country was even founded, much of the scripture was written. So how do we take that and apply it to 21st century America? Well, certainly we want to do it thoughtfully. We want to think through what those principles are. We want to look at what it would look like in our times. We want to do it prayerfully. We want to actually spend time praying and asking God to give us wisdom and really sensing what his spirit is saying. And then, of course, we want to do it carefully. We want to make sure that it is in keeping with his word and not just something that we think we should do. Now, we should also recognize that it's nothing new. Believers have been doing this for thousands of years, taking what the word of God says and applying it to their lives. And we even see it within the Bible. Certainly, Jesus, who is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, came and he taught the core principles of the Old Testament to those around him, telling them, this is what it looks like to be a follower of mine. And he actually had to correct some of the teachings that the religious leaders had been teaching. So he's taking what the Old Testament said and applying it into his context there, especially for his followers. But also in the Old Testament, we also see them struggling taking God's word and applying it into their everyday lives. And today's passage out of Ezra chapter 10 is one of those examples. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Ezra chapter 10. We are finishing up the book of Ezra today. Next time we gather, we will be continuing with Nehemiah. And so we'll look at Ezra chapter 10. And I'll just be really honest. Ezra chapter 10 is not an easy chapter to deal with. And actually, it's a weird chapter to end the book of Ezra. And we'll see why it seems a little bit strange, especially to our sensibilities, sense and sensibilities today. And we'll just look at verses 1 through 17 because that's really the core of this. Now, last time that I was here, we talked about chapter 9 and chapter 10, verse 1. And we learned that there was a concern that had risen in Israel, the land of Judea, that people were taking, men were taking foreign wives. And that was causing a problem. And then we talked about that on the surface, it seemed to be kind of racially motivated, but it wasn't. Because if you read what it says in chapter 9, it wasn't about that they were foreign. It was about the practices that they were bringing into the relationship. And clearly, the men who were marrying them were adapting and adopting those practices. And they had started this years before Ezra even arrived. So what was happening was they were marrying people whose practices, religious practices, were completely out of step with the worship of the one true God. And that's a good reminder, again, that belief is practice. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate practice from belief. The letter of James tells us that. And the people who were marrying them were practicing things that just wasn't right. Lifestyle reflects what we believe. Now, hypocrisy is when we do something that is contrary to what we believe. It tends not to be a lifestyle. It tends to be something that we do for gain. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. It's usually we do something, we pretend to be something that we're not, in order to gain something. It might be status, it might be recognition, it could be access to someone, it could be a variety of things, cash even. So, in chapter 9, we see Ezra's response to this. He was grieved to learn about what had happened, and he knew what was going on. Maybe he didn't know to the extent, but he was completely grieved that these Israelites had taken these foreign women. Now, in Deuteronomy, God had told them as they entered the land not to marry outside of their community. Again, not because of race, but because of their religious practice. Now, today, we don't look at countries necessarily as believing all one thing. But back then, that's the way it was. A certain people would be following a tribal or a national deity. And actually, in the Old Testament, when we see wars going against one nation and against the other, if one was victorious over the other nation, they would also see it as that their gods beat up your gods. You know, it's kind of that my God is bigger than your God, and he can beat your God up. It's kind of like, you know, my dad can beat your dad up, right? So that was the concept that they had back there. So it was just easier to say, yeah, don't marry the Hittites. Don't marry the Canaanites. Don't marry these other people because they all have a national identity within that religion. So they were instructed not to marry outside their own community. But the people in Judea did just that. And they were being led away from worshiping God. So Ezra and the leaders had to figure out a solution and take it in its historical context. They were looking at what Deuteronomy said and applying it to their time and context. There is a 900-year difference between what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and what Ezra and the leaders are trying to figure out how to apply it in their time. Centuries. So kind of like what we are. So we're going to look at what they struggled with, how they handled it, so that maybe we can get some guidance of how we should do it also. So look at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel for the people wept bitterly. Then we looked at this verse along with chapter 9, and we saw that Ezra was seeking conviction, not condemnation. There is a big difference between the two. Condemnation is just kind of final, no hope. You're condemned. Like a prisoner's condemned to death. This is your final thing. You're out. There's not going to be a reprieve. But conviction gives opportunity to find a path forward out of sin. And certainly, that was what Ezra was praying in chapter 9, asking God not to destroy them, not to condemn them, but to provide them a way out, a remnant. So the people gathered who were fearful of God's word, respecting of God's word around him, they're weeping along with him, and they are all seeking this path forward. Look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Now, Shechaniah is stepping forward as a spokesman for the group. And we'll see, it's not just something spontaneous. He was probably elected to be the spokesman. There are a group of people who had gotten together and talked, and they were trying to come up with a solution. And this is what he says. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So they recognized a couple things that Ezra had said in chapter 9. We have broken faith. So it's kind of nice. They were listening. So we have broken faith, not just with people, but we have broken faith with God. We understand we are sinful. They are making a confession of their sin. And so we have broken this faith. We have broken his covenant. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. So that's what he is seeing. So he heard what Ezra was preaching. There is conviction, there is sinfulness, but there is a path forward. God is going to give us a path forward because he's gracious. So he says, but yet there is hope. And he goes on, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, Shechaniah continues to reason out things. So the first thing he says, you know, since we broke God's covenant of Deuteronomy, let's make a new covenant. And we're going to do it according to the law. And he's probably referencing chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, where it says that you can divorce your wife if there is something unclean about her. But now look what he says. So, you know, we're going to put away these women along with the children that were born in the relationship. That seems harsh, doesn't it? So we're going to boot the women out along with the kids. And we'll talk about that later. And I talk about how they got to that place. So they said, according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of God, and would let it be going according to the law. So they're going to try to do it with this, probably this divorce aspect out of 24. So that's the solution that the group came up. So he continues going on. Arise, talking to Ezra, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So he's saying, listen, you're the guy in charge. You're going to have to do it, but we are behind you. Now, that's always nice when a leader knows that. When a leader is able to go and make hard decisions or confront something, it's always nice that you have a support group behind you. It's very difficult to be the leader when you're all by yourself out there and knowing nobody is going to support you. If you're going out on a limb, you'd like to have other people out there with you for at least moral support. So there is pledging that they will be with him. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. So Ezra is making sure, okay, if you need to kind of put your money where your mouth is, you're going to have to take an oath and say that you're going to follow this. If I'm doing this, if I'm going out here, I need you to come with me. So they did. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So he now has gone to go pray about this, and he is fasting, and he's trying to figure out, you know, how all this is going to work and what they need to do for the next step. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the return exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. So they're going to have basically a church meeting. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Huh. So basically it's saying, okay, if you don't come to the congregational meeting, you're going to lose your property. We're going to take your property. And then you're going to be banned. Can you imagine trying to apply that principle today? Yeah, okay, so if you don't come to church at least once a month, we're going to take your house, your cars, and then ban you. We can't do that. No, we can't do that. No. Anybody have a pen? Can we mark this? Let's underline that. But they had the authority to do that. We don't have that authority. Unless it's in the membership covenant. I'll have a look at that. But we don't have that authority. But they did. So they were putting some teeth into this. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So you can tell that this worked because it led to one of the great miracles of the Bible. Maybe rivaling the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe even greater than Noah and the Ark. You know what that is? People came to church in the rain. And they all showed up. So they were there, outside, in the rain, cold, shaking, but they were already upset, sad, repenting about the situation. Nothing makes you feel even better than standing out in the cold rain when you already feel bad enough, right? And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel." So their behavior has had a greater effect on the community. "Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you said." So now they're in agreement. We're going to get rid of the women and children. Then they all said, "It is so, we must do it, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this task for 1 day or 2 days, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. So let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all of our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jaaziah the son of Tikva oppose this, and Meshulam and Sabbathai the Levite supported them." So the people said, okay, we'll do this. However, we can't do it the way that you think. We can't just do this. It needs to be done over a greater amount of time. We need to kind of delegate that out, spread it out. They came up with a kind of a calendar agenda of how they would do it. And then the rest of the chapter is about listing of the people who actually violated the law by marrying these foreign women. It's just a list of who they are. And then the book of Ezra ends with a list of people who broke the commandment not to marry outside of their community. See how it's a little bit odd? See how it just kind of ends? And so how do we deal with this? Because here we have these people who are going to get rid of the women and children that they married, that they had come and brought into their lives. They had children by them, and now they're going to boot them out. How does that fit in with the Word of God? How does that fit in with our understanding of Scripture? Well, there's a few things that we need to remind ourselves of their context. First, they were taken into captivity for doing this very thing. They were out in Assyria, and then later on the people of Judah into Babylon for doing kind of what they were doing here. And so as they were reestablishing Israel, they were going down the path that could lead them into exile all over again. So this was a great alarm to them. They were very concerned about this. It was having an effect on their community. And even in chapter 9, we see that other things were happening. Or in other chapters, we see other things that were happening. Droughts and some opposition that were arising. So there are things that were happening in their context that made them really, really, really concerned about taking this drastic step. So what we're seeing is they are trying to be very serious about following God's will. They're trying to actually be extremely compliant to the Word of God. However, we also need to remember this has taken place in a historical context. This is Ezra really is mostly a book explaining what they did as they were reestablishing the Jerusalem and the people of Israel and the land of Judea. So there are some places where we have, you know, where it's speaking about what God has instructed them, but you'll notice there's nothing here that says that God instructed us to do this. This was their decision. And as I read different commentaries and went online and looked at different things, it was very interesting seeing the debate back and forth. Some people were saying, absolutely, this was absolutely the right thing to do. They were just in keeping with the Word of God said. Others said, well, you know, this is just a historical event of what they are trying to do is apply God's Word, and there's nothing that says directly that God told them to do this. So really, they may have done this because they thought this was the right step, but in reality, maybe it wasn't the right step. And they cited things like there had been foreign women that were brought into the community. Ruth, this would be one of them in the Old Testament. We also see Malachi at this time, who prophesied just a little bit later than this, that God hates divorce. And then when Nehemiah faced the same thing years later, he didn't go this route. He went a different route, one of more of redemption and not sending away. So that's interesting. So let's just think about this. Have you ever prayed asking God's will and wisdom for a certain situation? You prayed about it, you got counsel, and you did it, and it was the wrong decision? I've done that. So sometimes when we pray and we think about it, we go a certain direction, we make a mistake. Well, in other times, we get it right. So there's a debate. Did they get it right or did they get it wrong? I don't think it's an easy answer here. And I'm not sure that it should be an easy answer, because it should remind us that it does take great thought and prayer and care about how to apply God's Word to our everyday life. How do we take what was written and apply it to our lives that honors God and honors our faith, our following of Jesus Christ? Because as Christ's followers who confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, recognizing that He died for our sins and that we're going to follow Him, recognizing that only through him that we can be rescued from an empty way of living. So what does a fulfilled way of living look like? And sometimes it's a struggle. Now, the passage really is also talking about not being unequally yoked. And the Apostle Paul actually talks about this. And it says this. Oh, let me just finish Ezra. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the house, according to their father's houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And you can see the list there. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, when we quote this scripture, most of the time you hear this out there, what does it usually reference? How do we usually reference it? Marriage. Yeah, absolutely. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about general partnerships, even business partnerships. He's talking about how we link ourselves with somebody. Now, does it fit the context of marriage? Well, of course it does. That's how we apply it in our modern times. So what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Well, if you have two oxen who are yoked together, a piece of wood that goes around their necks and the harness and it holds them, and if they're not compatible, one might be smaller than the other, they're just going to keep going in circles, it's going to make things difficult. If they're fighting against each other, it's just not going to work. So you want to make sure you get kind of oxen that are kind of the same, going in the same direction. And so when they talk about this, it's referencing that when we are kind of getting ourselves into something like a partnership, something that where we are kind of sharing responsibility with somebody else, we should be going in the same direction. Otherwise, we're just going to kind of be spinning our wheels. We're going around in circles. We're going to struggle with our relationship, especially if we are a partner with somebody who looks at what we think is sacred and they're looking at it as trivial, as not sacred at all. They don't believe in it at all. And that's why we talk about in marriage that it's better if you're going in the same direction and your basic beliefs. Now, whenever I've said that in the past, people come to me and say, well, I know someone that they married, they were unequally yoked, and it has worked for them. That's great. Let me tell you about the 99 that I know that didn't work. It's like somebody, well, I know people who jumped off the Key Bridge, and I know a guy who lived. Great. I'm not recommending that people should be doing that, right? So we want to understand how we are entering relationships. Now, there's a man that I knew up in Minnesota. He was a vice president for a company that worked with that produced ATM machines. And they were closely worked with banks. And so, you know, he had no problem with ATM machines. They do a service for people. You had them at banks, you had them at grocery stores, at gas stations. They were an item of convenience. Well, then they got the contract of starting to give the ATM machines to casinos. And he's like, oh, I don't know about that. Do we really want people to have access to their cash at casinos? And he thought, well, that's their moral responsibility. We're just offering an ATM machine just like we would offer anybody else. He didn't like it, but he thought, that's fine. But they continue working with the casino, the bank, and their own product. And then they said, well, you know, we're going to take the limit off. You know, back then, I think the limit for getting an ATM machine was like $100 a time, you know, a day. No limit. At the casino, no limit. Take it all out if you want. Now, can you see there's a little problem with that? So you're giving people who might be addicted to gambling complete access to their cash. Now he's really struggling. And he doesn't know, can I stay with this company? This is not good. Then with the casino and the bank that they work with, they decided we'll loan money too through the ATM. So not only can you take all of your money out, you can basically essentially overdraw it and just pay the whatever, the interest, the penalty of whatever it is, so that you can actually go in debt with your gambling. And he told his bosses, the CEO, I'm not comfortable with this, and I cannot stay here if you're going to go this path. And they went, okay, bye. And he quit. Very lucrative job. He quit because he could no longer partner with them, basically. So you see how sometimes our morality is very different from somebody else. And so we want to be very careful about that, because we want to live out our belief. Now, if you don't think it matters, well, then it won't really affect how you live or who you partner with. And we can say, well, you know, I kind of believe this, but if you act in a different way, you don't really believe this. That's just really plain and honest. Now, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, and we talk about what hypocrisy is. Now, hypocrisy is when you betray your belief and for some sort of a gain. You know, like I said, status, promotion, attention, money, whatever it is. And sometimes I hear people talk in terms like this. Well, you know I'm supposed to be nice to this person, but, you know, I just don't like them. And, you know, why should I smile? Why should I say hi to them? If I feel like I don't like them, if I feel like they're not somebody that's kind or somebody I want to be around with, and I smile, go, hi, how are you? I'm being a hypocrite. No. That's not what hypocrisy is. If you have a belief that everyone is created in the image of God, and therefore there is something redemptive about them, that they deserve a second chance, that they deserve to be treated with courtesy and with dignity, then you treat them with dignity, no matter how you feel, because that's your belief. Your belief is what drives whether you're going to be a hypocrite or not, not your feelings. Our feelings have nothing to do with whether we're a hypocrite or not. It's like I've heard pastors say, I feel like such a hypocrite because I smile when people come when I don't want to be. I just want to tell them that life is lousy. That's not what your calling is. That's not what you're there for. People coming in, you going, oh, hey, how are you doing? They go up and you go, oh, you're here. Ugh. Now, that's just driven by our feelings. We are to be driven by our belief. And if we believe what the Word of God says, if we believe in those timeless principles, then our lives will line up with it. Does that mean that we're going to always be perfect in it? No. We're going to pray about things and get it wrong. We're going to pray about things and get it right. We're going to kind of maybe fall in the middle sometimes. But there's grace there. There's hope there. And they were recognizing that as they were proceeding forward, there was hope, there would be grace. And so if God is providing grace for our missteps, well, certainly we could provide grace for other people's missteps. That would be part of our belief if we actually lived that way. So we shouldn't be driven by our feelings. Oh, you know, even like, you know, oh, I just love him and I love her. Well, are you going to be compatible? Because let me just tell you, feelings can come and go. But your belief needs to stand firm. So what do we take from this? That if we confess Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our leader and our forgiver, we want to take that seriously. We'll recognize we'll misstep, but we don't want to be driven by our feelings. We don't want to make decisions based on how we feel, but we always want to try to act and say and do what we believe.